The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
I'm going to bring you back this morning to a book that we've been looking at on Sundays, the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. And we're going to spend today on it. Then we're going to take a break for a short series called It Is Written during Lent that will kind of move us into, I hope, Easter and prepare us for the Easter week. But Ephesians is too important just to blast through. So after Easter, I'm going to come back and finish off this book with you. I have no idea how long that'll take because I'm not a great forward planner. But I know it's a bumpy way to do it, but this stuff is way too important just to say, you know, we've been there, done it, and let's move on. So we'll come back to it after Easter. Today we're going to deal with the second part of what Paul says in Ephesians 5 about marriage. And I think this is an incredibly important topic. I want to tell you why it's so important. When it comes to marriage, Christian marriage, the gospel of Jesus is at stake. Because every Christian marriage is meant to be a reflection of the relationship that Jesus has with his church and with you and me. So when we get it wrong, it really mars that reflection. The other reason it's important is because if you don't have unity in your homes, you'll never have unity in the church. If our marriages at home aren't united and they're blowing apart as Christians, you can't have unity in the church because people will take sides and all of a sudden you have division in the church. It's also important, you may not know this, because Peter says when he writes about marriage, that if we don't get it right, if we're not acting properly toward our spouse, be it a husband or wife, that our prayers will be hindered. I don't know if you knew that. But not being able to deal with it properly as a husband or as a wife means that my prayers to God are literally hindered. And so it's important that we talk about this and we get it right. And I get that when we talk marriage, it's not an easy subject. And I know that you take a group like this and we're all in different places. Some of us maybe have lost a spouse and we find ourselves on our own. Others have gone through a marriage breakup. Some people are married to someone that's not a Christian. And so we're all over the map. Some people want to get married and they can't find a partner. So I want you to just work with me through this. I think there'll be something for all of us at the end. But I think it's important that we hear what the scripture teaches on this subject. I'm going to take you to Ephesians 5 again. And I want to start reading from verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Maybe that's the most overlooked verse in the whole passage. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. "Wives, to your husbands, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Now, I've been a pastor for 40 some odd years, probably, I don't know how long, over 40 years. And I've sat with a lot of couples that are going through stuff. The common tendency is to do something like this. If my wife would only do this, then this would work. Or if my husband would learn to lead properly, we'd have a good marriage. The problem, you see, is we get our eyes on each other. The passage in front of us asks us to lift our eyes higher than that and put our eyes on the Lord and to hear from him. And I think when we do, it positions us better to figure out our different roles in this thing that we call Christian marriage. Christian marriage is absolutely unique. That's what I'm talking about, Christian marriage, and it's unique. In Christian marriage, each person has a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship with Jesus Christ informs and shapes the marriage relationship. When you become a Christian is somebody who has put their placed their trust in Jesus Christ and follows him. A Christian is someone that hasn't tried to be good or fix themselves. It's someone that has seen that God sent his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross to pay our debt. And God asks me to believe that and to turn around and follow Jesus. When I do, I become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you become a brand new person, literally. It says in, is it 2 Corinthians chapter 5? If anybody is in Christ, they are a brand new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. A Christian is a brand new person with a brand new identity. That's important to get, a new identity. You are not who you were before. So important to get that. How does Ephesians start? Starts this way. To the saints in Ephesus. Do you get that? Here's how it doesn't start. It doesn't start to the sinners in Ephesus. It starts to the saints in Ephesus. Is that your normal way of looking at yourself? A Christian is a saint who occasionally sins, not a sinner who occasionally does good things. A Christian is a saint, a new person, not to the sinners, to the saints in Ephesus. Now, why it's important you understand that is your behavior will flow out of who you think you are. Your behavior will flow out of who you think you are. If I'm a saint, then my behavior follows. If I think I'm a sinner, my behavior will follow that. To be a saint in a marriage relationship is to have the marriage shaped and informed by that relationship with Jesus Christ. And you can see this passage is shot through with our relationship with Jesus, just as so you kind of a thing for the wives and for the husbands. I know someone who's a pastor in Vancouver, and he, in marriage ceremonies, this is what he says to the bride and the groom, remember that before you belong to one another, you belong to Christ. Then he says to the groom, before she's yours, she's his. And to the bride, before he's yours, he belongs to him. And being his shapes the way a husband and a wife relate to each other. So that's key when you come to a passage like this. Now I want to make two statements kind of up front here. And I'll come back to them at the end, but just these two statements, because we all struggle. I mean, who bats 1,000 on this stuff? Two statements. One, God's grace enables us to live as God intends. God's grace will enable us to live as God intends. Second statement, God's grace extends forgiveness and restoration for those whose pasts have been spoiled. God's grace extends forgiveness and restoration for those whose pasts have been spoiled. Well, I want to dip into this passage a little bit, and I guess what we're going to do today is put the spotlight on the husbands a little bit. And it's such a lot of material. I've broken it up into two, but really it should be held together. But we'll look at what he says to the husbands. What's noticeable right off the top, he says a couple of things to the wife, and then a whole lot to the husbands. There's no higher standard in the New Testament for anybody than is laid out for husbands. No higher standard anywhere than what he says to husbands. And what he says to husbands essentially is this. It stresses not so much his authority, over his wife, but his love for her. Let me say it again. It stresses not his authority over his wife, but his love for her. A wife's submission is to be given to a lover, not a controller, not somebody into power, not an ogre. Her submission is to be given to a lover. No husband is entitled to say he's the head of his wife unless he loves his wife. Unless you love your wife, you're not entitled to say to her, submit to me. This passage assumes that you love your wife, says it over and over again. It's a leadership, in other words, a headship of love. That's what it is. So what I'd like to do, and just to try and rein me in and give me some riverbanks, and maybe it's helpful to you, I think I'll outline it this way. I want to talk to you about the meaning of love here. And then I want to talk about the model of love that he holds up. And then the motivation for love. And I'll try and say a couple of practical things at the end. For most time, we're going to be flying at about 60,000 feet. There's a lot of other groups and places where you can get a lot more practical stuff. We have an Engage encounter coming up. If you're getting married, we have an Alpha marriage going on. We have marriage weekends. But I need you to understand the teaching of Scripture. I'll try and land at a little bit lower than that by the time we're done, but that's kind of where we're going. So let me talk to you about the meaning of love. Husbands, love your wives. There are, you may know this or may not, there's three Greek words. The Bible, the New Testament was written in Greek first. There's three Greek words that Paul can pull from that all say love. One is the word eros. We get our word erotic from that. It's a love of desire. It's a love that takes, eros. It's not mentioned in the New Testament, actually, but that's one Greek word that's out there. The other word was phileo. Phileo means I'm fond of someone. It got known as brotherly love, friendship love. So you have Philadelphia comes from phileo, the city of brotherly love. So you have this eros, you have phileo. And then Paul invents a word. It's the word that he uses here, agape. You may have heard that word, agape. Agape is a totally self-sacrificing kind of love. If eros is all take, phileo would be give and take. Agape is all give. That's the word he uses here, agape. Husbands, agape your wives. Husbands, give self-sacrificially to your wives. Now, I probably should say that the other two are assumed in a marriage relationship. It's assumed that you have desires for your wife, for your husband, erotic desires. Agape keeps those desires from being godless. It's assumed that we're friends. But when he talks about how we're going to play this out in marriage, how we're going to do this together, he's going to use the word for husbands, agape, which is, it's the highest word in the New Testament. There's no higher word in the New Testament than the word he chooses here, the word husbands, love your wives. It's the kind of love with which Christ loves us. And it points back to verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. You cannot love with agape love unless you're filled with the Spirit. You can't. Possible. The Spirit has that love. You and I don't. So when you come to the fruit of the Spirit, which is laid out in a book called Galatians 5, it says the fruit of the Spirit is agape love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he breaks it down into its component parts, love, joy, peace, and so on. But it's a fruit of the Spirit. I said last week, there's a lot of nonsense. Probably I should reel that word back in. Misunderstanding would be more palatable about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. People assume that be filled with the Spirit means I'm going to be prophesying and using my gifts and doing miracles. They must be filled with the Spirit because they do not at all. They might be, but using your gifts is no sign that you're filled with the Spirit. God just gives them. I can use my gift this morning and not be filled with the Spirit. People do miracles and they're not filled with the Spirit. You say, seriously? Seriously. Where do you get that? From Jesus. Jesus says on the last day, people are going to stand up and say, Lord, in your name, we did miracles and all these things. He says, actually, I didn't ever know you. there are no sure sign of being filled with the Spirit. So when people, I told you last week, people come and say Crossroads isn't filled with the Spirit because they don't do this, that, and the other. Listen, the surest sign of being filled with the Spirit is you love with this kind of love. It's not what you talk about. It's not what you post about love. I read the post and they get a room. But agape is the most practical thing in the world. You know you're filled with the Spirit when you love this way, when you're home behind closed doors and nobody sees you but your family. That's a sure sign you're filled with the Spirit. But you can't. As a husband, you can't. So that means unless I'm walking with Jesus, unless I'm dealing with sin in my life, unless I'm inviting the Spirit, it's impossible to have a Christian marriage the way Paul describes it here. And then, so that's the kind of love he's talking about here. When it comes to the model of this kind of love, you understand he's constantly referring to our relationship to Christ and what he's done for us. And it's only as we realize what Jesus has done for us because he's the model that we'll be able to love this way. Now, here's the problem. He's going to assume here in this passage to husbands that as Christian husbands, we know and understand all that Jesus has done, that we've studied the cross, that we understand what happened there, that we understand what's happening since then. It says that he's washing us with water by the word. He's making us holy and blameless. And his end game is to present us to himself as a glorious church without stain or spot or wrinkle. His assumption is, in other words, that we know the word. And that's my problem sometimes as a pastor. And I'm sure Pastor Ken or Stu or anybody else say the same thing. We do all we can to help people, but I sit with Christian husbands. And they've been Christians a long time. They've never read the Bible cover to cover. Like, they can give you all the hockey stats for sure, but they've never taken this book and read it cover to cover. And now I'm supposed to help them be a godly husband. You have to know the word. You have to know what Jesus has done. This is assumed in this passage. If you're going to love your wife and lead your family properly. Remember in North Van, a couple coming to see me not a long time ago. And I'm sitting there, and this guy's supposed to be a Christian. And I just said to him, you know what? You just need to grow up. I was frustrated. Don't come to me for counseling. Go to Pastor Ken. I said, grow up. I said, read your Bible and grow up. And I walked out of the room, and so did he and she. I thought, well, another successful Cochrane counseling session. He came back to me a year later and said, that's exactly what I needed to hear. He said, I needed to grow up. I needed to get serious about my faith before I ever could get serious about loving my wife. So I say that to you. You know what? Sure, it sounds hard, maybe. You say, I got so many things to do, I can't read the Bible. I got to give account for you one day. And I don't want to have Jesus say, why didn't you tell them that I could be found in my word? And so I need to tell you that because that's where it begins. So when you talk about what Jesus has done and what his love looks like, this is what it looks like. Let me give you the first one. It's sacrificial love. That's what it looks like. It's sacrificial love. It says he gave himself up for us. What does that mean? That means that one day in heaven, he said, it's not about my rights. It's not about my needs. It's not about what I deserve. It's about them. And I will give myself and my position up here to go to earth and become a man. And he humbled himself and became a man. And he went to death, even death on a cross. For you, for me. Just Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, he didn't consider himself. That's insightful. He didn't consider himself. He considered us. That's the kind of love I'm supposed to have for Jenny. I'm supposed to consider myself. I'm supposed to lay down my life for her. That's not easy. Can't do it without the Spirit. But that's the model. And then the second thing I noted about it, it was a purifying love. He gave himself up for us. to make us holy, cleansing us by washing with water through the word, so that he could present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle, any other blemish. That means this, that after I come to Christ, he begins a work in me to now make me like him. Might take a lifetime, but it starts. Philippians again, chapter 1 and verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. He is determined to finish his work in you. He's committed to do it, and he will do it. Wisdom says I should submit to him because he has ways and means of disciplining his people who don't submit to him so that he can complete the work and make us who he always had in mind when he brought us into his family. Hebrews says he's not afraid to chasten or discipline his children. Wisdom is to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit and walk with him. But his goal is to purify her so he could present her to him. Now, let me say this, that as a husband, I've been brought into a relationship with Jenny. And one of my responsibilities is to understand her giftings and her desires and to pray to the Father and ask the Father what purpose he had in mind for her and do everything I can to see that she becomes all that God had in mind for her. To not put obstacles in the way. To not stumble her. To not say, I'd rather you do it my way. But to let her become the woman that God had in mind when he created her. And just as Jesus wants to present us, God wants to present us to him as a glorious bride, and he'll do it one day. On that last day when I stand before Jesus, I want to be able to present my wife and my family and say, Father, I did all that I could for your honor and glory that these people could be all that they should be. We don't live enough with the end in mind. I know someone that lived by a lot of resolutions. One of them was this. He said, I've resolved to live like I'll wish I had lived the last day of my life. That's great. I resolved to live now like I'll wish I had lived on the last day of my life. That's great. That's good. When you stand before Jesus, and you will and I will, to give an account, what will matter? Not how much money we made. Not whether our hockey teams won or lost. Not how big a church or small a church. What'll matter is my wife, my kids, and my own walk with Jesus. That's what'll matter. And so this is a purifying love, and that's what I got to be. In a way, the husband and the dad is the family shepherd. That's what's being set up here. The third thing is, I notice it's a caring love. It says here that the husbands love their wives. Where is it here? I lost my way. Same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. That, the word care there, it's an interesting word. It actually just means this. It means to care for, but to look after, to guard, to provide for. At its heart, it's watchful care. It's not an absentee husband and father. It's someone that takes responsibility to watch over the family. Watchful care is at the heart of that word. That's what Jesus does for us. You know that? It doesn't matter whether you're married or not. If you're his eye is on you, and he watches over you. He's written you on the palms of his hands. He can't take his eyes off you. He thinks about you all the time. He says, you can't even count the thoughts I have for you. Watchful care. That's the care the husband is to have for the wife. And then I noted one last thing here about this, what kind of love. It's an unbreakable love, unbreakable love. When Jesus enters into a relationship with us, it's into covenant. Covenant is unbreakable. He says, I'll never, ever leave you or forsake you. And you can take that to the bank. You can take it. You can count on that. Covenant to God is unbreakable. And I say, where do I get that here? Well, from verse 31. What he does is he lifts words from Genesis 2, and it's covenant language. Not contract, covenant. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's covenant stuff. He goes right back to the beginning. He says, let me tell you what God had in mind for marriage in the very beginning. You know, we bring a lot of questions to the table. Well, what does Jesus think about divorce? Or what about gay marriage? Or, what about living together before we're married? You know, I think how Jesus would answer that is this. He would say, well, let me take you back to the beginning. Let's start there. Let's start with what the Creator had in mind when he designed marriage. It was his idea, after all. It wasn't a pastor's or a church's or a priest. It was God's idea. And it's all there in Genesis 2. And can I take you there for a minute? I just want to take you to Genesis 2 because it's so beautiful. It's like his heart is laid bare for people entering marriage. This is what I read. This is chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave name to all the livestock, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then the words we read in Ephesians, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, they'll become one flesh. There's God's heart. I could summarize it this way. You take those two words, suitable helper. No suitable helper was found for Adam. He called the woman a helper. But it's not a demeaning term, because God takes that term and uses it of himself. He says, I will be your help, your helper. Suitable helper means this. It means someone that comes alongside. His heart for marriage is that two people would walk alongside of each other, not one up here and one down here, two people alongside of each other for life. And around and behind and underneath the word is the idea of friendship. So God's heart is that two people who are best friends would get to do life together, and that the wife of your old age would be the wife of your youth. God's heart was that we don't know what's coming when we get married, but what we can do is we can make vows which say, don't know what's coming, whether it's for better or for worse, but what you can count on is that we'll be alongside of each other to face whatever comes. And then it says he took the man, put him to sleep, made a woman out of the rib. It just should have been so cool to see Adam's face. He wakes up, and there's a beautiful woman, and she's on the arm of God, and he brings her to the man. That's the tradition we still have today. Father comes down the aisle, gives away the bride. What do you think Adam would think? If God brought this woman on his arm and said, here, Adam, he would always know that this woman was a gift from God. Gift from God. That's his heart, that you would see your husband, your wife, as a gift from God. It's like he went out there to find someone. He found this someone and their gift. The best thing you can do for your marriage every morning is get up and say, thank you. Thank you for this gift. I always say at a wedding, because it looks so beautiful, it's easy to do today, but this is the best you'll ever look in your life. Just look around the room. It's just lost 700 people. It's not always easy to say that, but God's heart is that you would understand that and say that. And then he brings them into covenant. And what does he say about that? That's his heart too. The marriage would be on a covenant. A man will leave his father and mother. That doesn't mean forsake your father and mother. That would be to make nonsense scriptures like honor your father and mother. It's a matter of degrees. It means your primary loyalty is now to your spouse, not your parents, but you don't abandon them. Leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And the order is very, very important. Leave, united, one flesh. In other words, the public promise precedes the private pleasure. That's the way it works for God. But it's this idea of covenant. The covenant is made and established before witnesses and God when we say our vows to each other. I love the traditional vows. They're the right ones. I hear a lot of vows, and some of them sound like a Roberta Flack song to me. The first time ever I saw your face, I thought the sun rose in your eyes. And first time ever I kissed your lips, the earth shook. Really? Ridiculous. How does that hold you in when the earth stops shaking? When you've been married for 20 years, how does that hold you in? It doesn't, but vows do. Vows say, I take you for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. It's an unbreakable love. In our marriage, we eliminated the word divorce from our vocabulary. Just eliminated it. Don't talk about it. Don't ever use it as a threat. Don't put it on the table. It doesn't belong in our marriage. You know, when we got married, it was a long time ago now, now that I think about it. I'd have to take off my ring to look at the date, but it was a long time ago. And when I met Ginny, I was 18, she was 19, and she was going out with a good friend of mine, and we were just all a bunch of friends. I never thought of her as a girlfriend because she was going out with my friend. One day he comes into the dorm and says, hey, I broke up with Ginny. She's really grieving. Now, Ginny says she wasn't, but he said she's really grieving. Why don't you just take her out for coffee? I did, and we never stopped going out for coffee. When we got married, 1977, before Wally Weiser, the pastor, and a bunch of witnesses, I just knew she had great eyes. And everything else was in the right place. That's what I knew. But I'm not sure I knew her, and I don't think she knew me. Like, if I'm A, she's Z. Seriously. We had to learn to love each other. We had to learn to make it work, and we did. But we just knew from the beginning that we had to, because divorce was off the table. Our daughter, Christina, was 12 or 13, and I was bringing her home from school, and she said, Dad, what's a divorce? And I thought, that's a win. She hadn't heard the word until she heard it from someone at school. Like, husbands, love your wives, then get rid of the word divorce. Just eliminate it. Get help if you need it. Figure it out. But the love that Jesus has for us is unbreakable, which is the same love I'm to have for my wife. So that's the model. What's the motivation? Just this. It's all that Jesus has done for me. I mean, as I read the text, what strikes me is he's done a whole lot for me. And that motivates me to do what I can for Ginny. That's why the Lord's table, when we have communion, is so important, because it brings me back every time to the great debt that Jesus paid. It was costly beyond anything I could imagine in order that I could be in his family. And I need that. I need to remember that because I forget. Our love for Jesus is a response to his love for us. So how do I end this? Well, let me say a couple of things. Sometimes I find it kind of, I don't know what the word is. I was thinking of dorky, but that's not the right word. People say, here's two or three things to do when you have a great marriage. I'll give you two or three things we do, but here's the thing. The first thing is, if you're going to love your wife like this, your heart has to be postured right. It's a heart issue. Heart. You can do all these little things to make your marriage better, but if your heart isn't engaged and your heart's not right, nothing will happen. I don't like men's accountability groups. So it works for you, great. It doesn't work for me. I met with three guys years ago to ask the big questions of each other. And all the time, one of the guys we were with was seeing prostitutes downtown Vancouver. Like, what's with that? His heart wasn't right. Unless your heart is right, what does anything else matter? That's why the only men's accountability group that's ever worked is the mafia, really. But so I look at this stuff, and you got to work this out for yourself. I wrote three statements down for myself that helped posture my heart properly. One statement was this: His, God's, achievements must be more important than mine. His achievements must be more important than mine. Try and find the word achievement in the Bible. It's not there. What's in the Bible is all of God's achievements that we're to marvel at. As I read through Ephesians 5, it just, one after another, lays out God's achievements. And I got to be obsessed with that. His achievements become more important than mine. So I become a worshiper in order for that to happen. Second statement I wrote is, my inward life must be more important than my outward life. My inward life, more important than my outward. If I'm going to be filled with the Spirit, my inward life takes priority over my outward life. Not the outward life isn't important, but I know guys that work out all the time and never have time to turn a page of the Bible. You'll never be able to love your wife as Jesus. I mean, really, if I was summarizing Paul's words to husbands, it would be this: be Jesus to your wives. Can you think of a higher standard? Be Jesus to your wives. Unless your inward life is more important than your outward life, that can't happen. Third thing I wrote down is, Jenny's needs must be more important than mine. It's hard, but it's right. That postures my heart the right way. So let me, 1, 2, 3, 4. Let me give you four little practical things that work for us in our marriage. You know, people say, when I said I was going to stay another 2.5 years, the 400 that left didn't say anything, but the ones that stayed said, two questions. The less common question was, well, what do you think about that? I'm ecstatic about that. Like, I love what I do. I'd do this to 100 if they let me. I mean, why wouldn't you? It's the best job. You guys pay me to read the Bible, to work with really nice people. Well, 80% of them are nice, but you I'm talking other services, you guys. The question that I get asked the most, though, is, what does Ginny think about you staying on? And I say, she's so excited. I think she was terrified that I'd be home all the time, actually. But really, we figured out our marriage, and we know how it works. And because of that, we have freedom to be who God's asked us to be. You got to figure out your marriage so it works. Here's four things we do. I alliterated them just as my gift to you, but here's the first word: touch. Touch. Physical touch. Not sex. That's important. But I'm talking about just touch. Can you touch your wife without having an end game in mind? Or is it all about getting her into the bedroom? Can you hold her hand? Can you kiss her? Put your hand on her knee? Put your arm around her? Just plain touch. Touch says, I love you. I care about you. You matter. And whether it goes the distance or not, doesn't matter. You're mine. Touch. Two, time. Time. Slow down. Take time. I live a busy life. There'd be 3,000 plus people that said Crossroads was home. And I've had the lecture, you got time for everybody else, but not for me. So I've had to figure that out. I mean, the only day I take off is Monday, but on Mondays, we calendar our life so we have time together. Might be going out for supper at Los Primeros. Might be going to Banff for 3 days and we put down a calendar. But we make sure we have time where there's no agenda. It's just like, it's Dan and Ginny time. Time. Talk. Talk. Husbands usually have to force themselves to talk. Like, I'm in shutdown mode when I'm leaving here at the end of the day. Burned all my words. Sometimes I think on the way home, what can I share with her that would be important? Sometimes you just have to make yourself talk to each other. Talk. Good communication. I've never written a book because I just have titles. I don't have content. But if I ever wrote a book on communication and marriage, it would be called How to Make Love with Your Clothes On. Just talk, talk. Okay, seriously, I won't, but it's just a title. Talk to God. It's hard to pray together. We're not particularly good at it. But here's what you can do if you find it hard. If you give thanks for your food and clean water every time you have a meal, what if you extended the prayer a little bit? What if you just used that? And Father, we pray that you'd keep your hand on each one of our kids. Father, thank you for this food and clean water. And you know, we got to make a decision about the car. Would you give us wisdom? Just start extending that a little bit. That's an easy way to do it. So what's that? Touch, time, talk. What was the last one? Travel. Every Monday after lunch, we put our running shoes on and we leave the house and we walk. Sometimes an hour, sometimes longer. And then we stop at a coffee shop on the way and have coffee together. We just travel together. Some people can go to Hawaii. Some people can do other things. Just do what you can do, but do stuff like that together. I think that would help if your heart is postured in the right place first. Let me come back to what I said at the beginning, that God's grace enables us to live as God intends. And God's grace extends forgiveness for those whose past have been spoiled. You know what? This isn't an easy message if you're a single parent. Or if there's no father, no husband in the home, that's tough. I remembered today that God says, I'm a father to the fatherless and I'll be a husband to those that have no husband. You know, there's a lot of single parents here. And I wondered today if, you know, we have our song and I come up and pray and people that are going to pray for us come up. I wonder today, if you're a single parent, we'd love to pray with you. I'd like this time to be for people that are parenting on their own. Now, we'd love to pray for you that God would be what you need and don't have, that we could pray for your kids. You could come and stand in for somebody that you know is a single parent that's maybe not here. Maybe it's a kid, maybe it's a grandkid, but I'd love it if we could do that. So let's stand together. I'll pray. We'll worship one more time, then I'll invite you to come on up for prayer. And I want to say this. If you're wearing a lanyard and you're praying for people, please don't hesitate. I need you to come up by the end, at least, of Great is Thy Faithfulness, so that we're here and we're ready, okay? So, Father, I pray today that the words that are from you, you'd land in our hearts. The ones that aren't, you'd blow away. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.